This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. In other words, there are evil ways that become burdensome to them. You know, as times rolled on, sin wearied them, you could say. And yet they never repented. They held out hope for better days. How many people do you know are in that situation tonight? You know, they've been weighed down by their sin. Their sin has created a trap and a snare for them. And yet, why not repent? Don't you know the power of God is at your disposal? Don't you know you can find freedom by just calling on the name of Jesus? Why don't you do that tonight? Well, they're hoping for better days. They love their sin too much. They don't want to give it away. He says, you have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? They obviously had feared and revered other gods and not the God of Israel. He says, is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. You see, it was because God had held his peace. It was because of God's patience that they took him for granted. Because he had been silent and that he had not judged them, they figured that he couldn't judge them. What a tragic miscalculation. Just because God isn't acting doesn't mean that he can't and that he won't. Instead of repenting and turning to God, they pointed to their own good works. They were self-righteousness. It reminds me of the old saying, good works will keep you out of jail, but they won't keep you out of hell. In the end, Israel's good works did neither. And then verse 13, he says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Well, that's a good statement. If you want to follow these idols, let them help you when you get into trouble. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. A strong wind would blow their idols away. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. You know, heap it up means to elevate a road. In other words, build a highway where God's people can return to his temple. He says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice this. How ironic. God is the highest. There is no one higher. He is the high and lofty one. But with whom does he dwell? The lowest. The highest dwells with the lowest. He fellowships with the humble and with the repentant and the contrite, those that are sorry for their sin. God doesn't, the high and lofty one doesn't dwell with the high and mighty. It's not the proud folks with whom he hangs out and fellowships. Those who insist that they're always right. No, God is always gravitating toward the lowest, to the humblest, to the contrite heart. James 4 verse 6 reads, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. God is speaking here of the people of Israel. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Yes, God was angry with Israel, but he hadn't forsaken the nation. He will bring healing. He will lead them again. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You know, when you read that, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul goes into this discourse of how those that who were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, that in Christ both Jews and Gentiles have been made one. Here is a foreshadowing of that promise fulfilled. He says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What a vivid picture. The wicked are like the troubled sea, just churning always, restless, no peace, no calm. Isaiah 58, he says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Understand, the good news always begins with the bad news. Salvation is possible only after we come to grips with and repent of our sin. And thus God says, tell my people their transgression. Don't sugarcoat it. Be honest about what they've done. Folks need to know. How can we repent of our sin if we're not willing to admit our sin? If we don't recognize our sin? Most people are not willing to admit their sin or even recognize their sin. That's why they need to be told that they've sinned. And yet I've heard pastors say, well, you know, people today, they know they've missed the mark. We don't need to talk about sin all the time. Well, God through Isaiah says the opposite. People don't like to admit their sins. They don't even want to recognize their sin. Usually people are trying to justify their sin or maybe rename their sin or water it down or sweep it under the carpet. That's why they need to be told and confronted about their sin. Tell my people their transgression. One author writes, people are no longer sinful. They are only immature, or underprivileged, or frightened, or more particularly sick, or so they like to believe. Realize, we like a sickness because a sickness is not my fault. You know, it's something that I catch. I'm the innocent victim rather than the guilty party. You know, today it seems that everything is a sickness. Did you know there are now 140 different self-help groups in the United States? These groups claim 45 million members. There are Sex Addicts Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Spenders Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Workaholics Anonymous, Shoplifters Anonymous. There's even now a Messies Anonymous. At a Messies meeting, sloppiness isn't dealt with as a character flaw, but as a disease. And you understand what happens when you treat it this way. You can separate the person from the problem so that it removes any personal responsibility. You know, it seems to be a cop-out to call laziness a sickness. I mean, don't you think maybe laziness is a defect in your character? It's a sin that you need to correct? Now, there are issues like alcoholism, like drug addiction, that do involve a legitimate chemical dependency. I certainly admit that. And a person who drinks excessively, oftentimes they get into a place where it's uncontrollable. It's a binge kind of a thing. But that person still bears a responsibility for his or her actions. The illness is the uncontrollable drinking that follows that first drink. But trust me, the sin is that first drink. If you know you're an alcoholic, then it becomes a sin to take the first drink. You might not be able to control it afterwards, but you can control it up to that first drink. This is why alcoholism is both a sickness and a sin. The illness is the uncontrollable drinking that follows the first drink, but the sin is the first drink. He says, tell my people transgression. Until we admit our sin, how can we receive God's forgiveness and God's help? And then verse 2, he tells us, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. In other words, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, these Jews were going through the motions. They liked to present themselves to God. They took delight in approaching God. But were they doing any good? Were they really getting closer to God? Were they really trying to do those things that truly please God? They appeared to be seeking God. He says, but why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. In other words, the Jews were wondering why their fasting, why their great service to God wasn't being seen, why they weren't being rewarded and praised for what they were doing for God. He says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You see, the problem was is that their fasting was a farce. They were hypocrites. They fasted to win arguments and to boast in their religious zeal. But their fasting wasn't sincere. You see, sincere fasting is to restrain from a daily activity in order to pursue a spiritual goal. I like how fasting is defined. It's to do without food in order to fatten the soul. This is the heart of real fasting. The time I spend preparing and eating a meal is invested in prayer and deepening my walk with the Lord. Fasting forces me to tune out the world, to subdue my flesh, to acknowledge my weaknesses. Charles Swindoll defines it, fasting gives time to let the silt of our lives drop to the bottom. I like that. It settles our soul. It quiets us and prepares our hearts for God to speak to us. But there is a way to fast foolishly and fast in a phony way. You remember Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, they disfigured their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. In other words, you can fast in such a way, or you can do any kind of religious deed in such a way to where it becomes an outward show. It's demonstrative, but it doesn't touch our heart. Here we learn from Isaiah that this wasn't anything new, what the Pharisees in Jesus' day were doing. They were simply following in the footsteps of earlier hypocrites. Verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Again, it was not the outward performance that God desired, or the body posture that came with it. The bowed head, like a bulrush leaning over in the wind, or dressing in sackcloth and ashes. This wasn't what God desired. You know, in the Old Testament, God only required one day of fasting. On Yom Kippur, or on the Day of Atonement, the nation was to fast. Other than that one occasion, all fasting was voluntary. Again, fasting fattens the soul. It was always a means to an end, never an end in itself. God doesn't care about sacrifice for sacrifice's sake or outward rituals and rites. His priority is the attitude of our hearts. It's been said, he who fasts but does no other good saves his bread, but loses his soul. And that's what was happening in Isaiah's day. Fasting should never be a substitute for true and sincere following and obedience to God. And then God says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? And if you want to please me, if you want to fast in such a way that pleases me, if you want a good fast, do this, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is this not the fast I desire? To really please God, it takes more than just ritualistic service. He gets excited about liberation, freeing people from what enslaves them. This is what pleases God. Christianity is not about confinement and restriction. It's about the freedom from sin that holds people down. God wants us all to truly be all that He meant for us to be. And then verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? What thrills the heart of God are acts of charity that actually change the plight of people in need. Feeding and clothing and sheltering the poor excites the Lord. And you know, Christianity, it sweetens the pot when it comes to charitable acts. For Jesus adds for us an extra incentive. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 25? Inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That should make us all more eager to help the poor and needy. For when we help them, it's as if we're caring for Christ himself. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, because he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is what Isaiah is trying to communicate to the Jews of his day. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. In other words, the healing and help from God that they had hoped to gain from fasting, they can obtain by obeying God and showing mercy to others. I love what he says here. His glory shall be your rear guard. What an interesting idea that stirs up. The glory of the Lord, our rear guard. He watches our back. Verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Look at all that God promises us if we reach out to the hungry and to the afflicted. He promises us guidance, fulfillment, strength, refreshment, fruitfulness. I mean, what more do we want? Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Now, breach means gap, and street means path. Sin has caused a breach between man and God, as well as man and his fellow man. The path to God has been lost. Today, the road is overgrown and it's unmarked. But here, Isaiah refers to God, and more specifically, his Messiah. Jesus is the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets. In other words, Jesus cuts a new path. In fact, Jesus is the path. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God. Jesus is the bridge builder. Jesus is the one who connects man with God and man with his fellow man. He is the repairer of the breach. And of course, these names are not just indicative of Jesus' spiritual mission, though they are. But in the kingdom age, our Lord Jesus will literally fulfill these truths. He'll don a hard hat. He'll rebuild the old waste places, and he'll raise up the foundations. He'll give the holy city of Jerusalem a facelift. And then we're told, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Now, throughout tonight's study, again and again, God has mentioned the people's respect or disrespect for the Sabbath day. Obviously, we are no longer under the Sabbath laws. For a Christian, every day is a holy day that should be used to glorify God. In a sense, there's nothing more special about Saturday than there is about Monday or Tuesday if you're a believer in Jesus. We're to be no respecter of a day, but we're to treat every day as an opportunity to serve and to glorify God. Every day is the Lord's day. But having said that, there is a principle behind the law that does apply to us. For the law of Moses was given to us for our learning. And we are foolish to ignore something that was so important to God for thousands of years. The Sabbath day does teach us an important lesson that we should take heed to. In other words, there is a rhythm to our lives. You know, we cycle between work and family and leisure. These are all inescapable components of our lives. We move through life in a patterned way. And God wants to make sure that we interject worship into that rhythm. You know, you go to work, you come home, you have family time, you do your leisure time. The Sabbath was all about interjecting into life's patterns, into our rhythm, a component of worship. And this is still important. This is important to you and to me because we live in a world that is so busy and so congested with activities that life tends to crowd out any kind of worship, any kind of reflection or contemplation on God and the things of God. Here, God wants there to be one designated day among the six other days of work that we devote to rest and to worship. We need to add worship to the rhythms of our life. This is what the Sabbath was about. And we ignore this to our own peril. Again, we live such stressed out lives. Why? Because we disregard the rhythms of Sabbath. And when we do, our work suffers. Our family suffers. When we let work override our time and leave nothing for worship, we're the ones who lose. You know, this is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath is not a straitjacket to restrict us. It's a life jacket that will keep us afloat in the stormy sea if we buckle it on. We need to obey the rhythms of Sabbath. It's good for us. It's good for the people around us. And then verse 14, "And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Carve into your life a Sabbath respect. Make your worship regular and weekly and be committed to it, and you'll benefit. God will cause you to ride on the high hills. Has your life been experiencing too many valleys lately? Would you like to ride on the high hills? Well, then examine your life and see if you haven't allowed life to crowd out the worship component. Maybe rest and worship need to be integrated back into your rhythms. You'll enjoy your life. You'll be able to breathe deeply. You'll be able to take in the beautiful things that are around you. You can endure life in the valley knowing that you'll be enriched on the high hills. But ignore the Sabbath. Seek only your own pleasure and your own profit, and you'll enjoy neither. Your life will just get gobbled up by this world. Work and worship need to be balanced. And God gave us the Sabbath to do just that. Never forget, God is what makes life worth living.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is teaching his way through the book of Isaiah for much of Israel's history in the Old Testament. The Israelites had wavered back and forth between serving God and serving false gods such as Baal. Isaiah rebukes the people for foolishly bowing down to idols, which were made by human hands that can't see, talk, or move. It's because of Israel's idolatry that God sent them into exile. In our Western culture, we may not bow down to any carved statues, but idols are still alive and well. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts and lives, such as money, fame, a career, or a relationship. God commands us to have no other gods or idols before Him. Are there any idols in your life that you need to submit to God? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, just visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today, but we look forward to continuing this study with you in the book of Isaiah. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.